I want you to think this morning about what it is that motivates you to live a godly life. And think about it this way. When you are having your very best of days, when you are living as you should and your mind is right and it's working, what is it that's going on that day that's helping you to be godly? Is there some thought that is present on those days? Is there some frame of mind that is consistent when you're having your good days? And then think about your worst of days. The days where you struggle the most or where you don't struggle enough and just give in. When you fail miserably to do whatever it is you should have done, fail to control your temper or your lust or your pride or your greed, or you fail to do some good thing. What is it that's missing on those days? Is there some thought that would have helped you? Is there some frame of reference that could have helped you do better on those days? What are the things that motivate you to godliness, or what things could, if you knew about them and thought about them, on those bad days? Those are the issues I want to address today. Our text is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And we're going to see two key motivators for your godly life in this text. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Scripture says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, we began looking at this text of Scripture last week, and we thought about how the grace of God has appeared, as it says here, to all kinds of people. As Jesus Christ came into the world, the manifestation of God's grace, his appearance was for everybody. Everybody gets to see. God's grace is shown through him to everyone, regardless of position or status. God has made his grace known to all. And it is that grace of God that teaches us as Christians to live as we should. God does not squeeze us or cajole us or pressure us or press us. He teaches us by his grace. We're instructed by his magnificent grace, most clearly on display in Jesus Christ. And by that grace, we're trained to want new things. It's no longer just the "thou shalt not." That was used to help us know we needed help, to bring us to repentance. But now God's grace instructs us to live godly lives. We come to hate the things that we used to love. We come to revile them because God's grace has trained our hearts in righteousness. He instructs us by grace to live sensibly and righteously and godly right now with what we're facing right now. Well, that was verses 11 and 12. They tell us how God works in us by grace. And knowing that helps us. Knowing that God is doing some things in us helps us. But the rest of this text deals more directly with your part of the equation. And it may help you in a more practical way to deal with specific things that are coming up in your life week by week. Because you may still be wondering, even knowing that God instructs you by his grace, you may still be wondering how you're going to deal with whatever it is you have to deal with this week. And how are you going to function, and how are you going to do well? Well, the next verses indicate how you can be proactive in resisting evil and living an effective life. So this is your part of the deal. Two motivations for your godly life. Number one is this: you'll live well here and now by looking to Jesus Christ. Glorious return. Looking to Jesus' return in glory will help you. It'll motivate you toward godliness. Have you noticed that so much of what sidetracks us and distracts us in this life is incredibly temporary in nature? Profoundly temporary. Think about the things that you struggle with. The things that you struggle to have, the aches and pains that you endure, the people problems that you have to deal with wherever it is you're having to deal with them, the financial struggles, the job, even most of our goals and expectations may be temporary in nature. Now, all of this may be very intense right now and seem very important, but think of how many of those things will not outlast this life, even if they're lifelong, like some health issues can be, or some people problems can be, or financial problems may be. Even if it's lifelong, it's still temporary. Short term, viewed in terms of eternity, it's the blink of an eye. And if we allow the pursuits of the world to become the only focus of our lives, then we're going to fail to live like we should live. If that's all there is, you're going to blow it. And so verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the flow of thought here in these verses leading up to this is that by His grace, God is instructing us to live godly lives, to resist evil, and to pursue godliness as we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Verse 13 is a general reference to that culmination of all of history. It's called here the blessed hope, the final reckoning. Now this is the other end of the spectrum from all of those temporary things that seem to take so much of our attention. They're like the phone that's ringing. We think we have to deal with it. It's ringing. All of the stuff in your life that is short-term and temporary is at the complete opposite end of the spectrum from this glorious event that's going to put everything in perspective when Jesus Christ returns victorious in all of His glory, nothing shrouded anymore like the first time, no appearance of weakness. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when He comes back, that day is going to bring with it a completely different perspective on everything than what most people have most of the time. Now, depending on how you've spent your time down here, that day is either going to be a day of great rejoicing or it's going to be a day of disappointment. It depends on what you've invested your life in. If you've spent all of your life hoping in worldly things, building up worldly things, pursuing worldly pleasures and delights, that day will be a day of great loss. Because the currency that you have invested your whole life in is going to lose 100% of its value that day. Your stock is going to go to zero that day, in an instant. All of the houses and stocks and jewelry and clothing are going to be rendered useless. You're not going to need them anymore. In fact, they're going to be gone, burned up. And all that will be left is the accounting of your stewardship to God for how you've invested and used the provision He made in your life. That day is going to change everything. Now, for those who have only the things of the world, and for those who love the things of the world too much, there's going to be loss that day. All of it for those who only have the world, all of it's loss. For those who love the things of the world too much, even as God's children, there will be a loss that day. But when we are living as we should in Jesus Christ, that day will be the greatest day of gain beyond anything we can imagine. Because if we've invested our lives in that eternal currency, we're going to see the bull market to end all bull markets that day. your investment is going to grow in an infinite degree. For those who hope in Jesus Christ, that day is a blessed hope. All of the evil things of the world that are driving you crazy will be put aside in a day, in a moment. All of the suffering and all of the hardship and all of the people problems and all of the financial problems and all of the troubles will be gone. The health problems are over with. In a moment, it'll change. All of the waiting, all of the wishing things were different, forever behind you in an instant. The earth and all of its possessions are going to be burned up. The Bible says they'll be consumed with intense heat. All, even down to the elements themselves. Everything's gone. Everything. But you're not going to mind that, because you have coming a greater inheritance that's not temporary in nature. And so as believers, our hope is in the return of the Savior. We're not just hoping for a little bump in our portfolio right now. It's the eternal hope. It's the culmination of everything. When Jesus comes back, we get our inheritance. God is glorified. Jesus is shown to be the Lord of Lords, and you're vindicated for your stand for Him. It's going to be a day of great rejoicing and a victory for the children of God. Now, if you can keep this perspective, it ought to be a pretty good motivator for you down in the trenches of this life. It'll help you. Verse 12 says that one of the things that the grace of God teaches us is to deny worldly desire, that inordinate longing for the things of the flesh and for the temporary things. Worldly desire is lust. It's lust for stuff, and it's lust for pleasures that are temporary in nature, and the grace of God teaches us to deny those things. If we see clearly that all of that stuff is going to be gone in an instant, and that those who have invested their lives in that are going to be ashamed and are going to lose everything, it'll help us not to be distracted by the fool's gold of this world. If you genuinely comprehend that on that day, everything changes, you'll know which side of the line to invest your life on. You'll know not to love the world too much or hold the things of the world too tightly. And by looking to the return of the Savior, by intentionally looking, your life will be strengthened and you'll be motivated. You'll have more of those better days, fewer of those worst days. But you have to be intentional about this. This is not something that's going to ooze upon you while the church sings victory in Jesus. It does not help to come and stand in the room while other people be holy. You have to do this. You have to set your mind on the return of Christ, and you have to do it on purpose. And you have to do it until He comes. Verse 13 carries a strong sense of anticipation. It says, looking for the blessed hope, and it can be translated expecting the blessed hope. It's looking with expectation. It's anticipating this event that we know is coming. This is a keen sense of expectation. You know Jesus is coming, and you're looking for Him to come. Anytime, could be anytime. Whenever it is, however long it is, you know when He does come, things are going to be different. Books are going to be set straight. Keeping that perspective motivates you to live godly, to deny those worldly desires and the ungodliness that we're all tempted with, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly right now in this age. But you do it on purpose. You focus your mind on this through personal discipline. By your effort, you keep this perspective. There may be a great deal of tenacity required for you to keep your mind on this among the noise and hubbub of this life. But That's what you do. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's what you do. You fix your own eyes. I can't fix them. God decided not to fix them on Jesus. You do it. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. You meditate on the scriptures until you can say with Paul, these momentary light afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You will live well here and now by looking to Jesus' glorious return, by intentionally setting your mind on it. Second motivator I want you to see in this text, you will live well here and now by remembering the purpose of His sacrifice. By remembering the purpose of His sacrifice. Because of the sinful tendencies that linger in all of our hearts, we all begin our Christian walk with a very man-centered perspective. As lost people, we were completely self-centered, and the habit of our thoughts was self-centered because we had no other option. When we're saved, God does not immediately zap all that away. He sanctifies us over time and weeds that stuff out of us. He prunes us just enough not to kill us. And we grow. But at the beginning, we're pretty self-centered, like a baby. You know, all they know to do is cry when they want something, and that's how we are. And that self-centeredness, particularly in new Christians, covers everything. It's not like you're self-centered except on this point. You know, you have to grow out of that. You grow up in Christ. And so it also impacts the way people see salvation itself. Now, you have heard, as I have, the typical perspective on why Jesus would save us. It goes something like this. Basically, He just couldn't do without you. You know, eternity was just going to be sad because you weren't going to be there. Jesus needed you. He needed you as an outlet for His love, or He needed you so that you could worship Him, or He just needed your company because you're so delightful to be around. And so He's going to save you because He needs you. And it's all about you. Now, that's a very self-centered perspective, but we all had it at some point in our Christian life, and many people cling to it with great commitment. It's just not quite the biblical point of view. The Bible, in fact, gives a very different perspective on why Jesus saved you. And it turns out that you're not all that lovely and worthy of salvation. In fact, you were not at all lovely or worthy of salvation. You are detestable in your sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And God did not redeem you because Jesus was going to be lonesome without you. He redeemed you for His own purposes, which had nothing to do with you. It was His purpose. And He saved you entirely and completely by grace. Not because you were wonderful, but because He is wonderful. You're the beneficiary of His grace. Now, at first, people are usually insulted by that perspective. And they're often insulted for God. You know, they think that He's been assaulted somehow, because why wouldn't He love us? What are you trying to say about God? Why wouldn't He? This is us, after all. But when we understand the biblical teaching on our utter unworthiness, when we finally get that, when we set our pride aside and quit thinking God owed us something or that He just couldn't do without us, and we realize that we were utterly detestable and He saved us anyway, it puts us in awe of His grace. That He would redeem us is absolutely incredible. There was nothing worthwhile in us. Well, verse 14 is one of those many places in Scripture where we get this perspective. It says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, there are three purposes for which Jesus saved us that are listed in this text. It says that He gave Himself for us, and then the reasons are stated. And there are three here in this one. The first is to redeem you from sin. It says to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now that's where you were, just like the rest of us, when you were yet in your sin, you were lawless, you thought you were a law unto yourself, but everything you did was sinful. You couldn't get out of that. You were at enmity with God, and He redeemed you. He rescued you and bought you back with a great price. He gave Himself to redeem you from your sins. Now, remembering how that sin gripped you, or understanding it if you can't remember, will help you to be faithful. A lot of times people who are saved as young children don't have a lot of personal experiences to remember. You know, there's some sins you just don't do at 10, not many people. And so folks who are looking to experience, if they were saved as kids, sometimes they have a little trouble knowing what they were saved from. But you can know from a study of the Scripture what God saved you from. And that understanding is more profound than any experience anyone can bring forward anyway. Read the first two chapters of Ephesians and see what you were and what God saved you from and what He made you. And you'll obtain an understanding that you can't get from experience, even if you have the experiences. But when you understand how God rescued you out of that complete and utter hopelessness, it motivates you. You who were loved much, you'll love much. You who were forgiven much will be forgiven, be forgiving. So He gave Himself to rescue you from your sin. He also gave Himself to purify you for His own possession. He did it for Himself. To purify you for Himself, it says. Verse 14, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. I don't know if you can conceive, I don't know that any of us can conceive, that the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, would give Himself to make you His own. That's a price to pay to claim you as His personal possession. And that to bring that about, He gave Himself. We were so far from His righteous standard, there was no hope for any of us. Our sin debt would never be paid. For all of eternity, we were going to suffer. We were going to suffer God's wrath for our rebellion. And Jesus intervened at the cost of His own life to redeem us for Himself. As long as you think that He could not do without you, that He was going to be lonesome if you weren't there, that you were so lovely He couldn't help Himself, you'll have no clue of God's grace. But God was complete in Himself. He lacked nothing. He just never needed anything at all. And when you see His holiness and your utter unworthiness, you begin to appreciate grace. Knowing that will keep you motivated. Jesus died to redeem you for Himself. He died to purify you for Himself. And He had to purify you because of where you were. And then the third one, He gave Himself to cause you to be zealous. Verse 14 says, zealous for good deeds. And it can literally be translated, zealous for precious works. The word here is works, not deeds in the Greek. Works. Zealous for good works. This is to be enthusiastic for things that are genuinely and inherently good and praiseworthy. To be enthusiastic. The word zeal is an interesting word. In the first century, there was a political sect that was so dedicated to their cause that they became known as the Zealots. They were head and shoulders above anybody in zeal. They wanted Israel to be free from Roman rule. And so committed were they to their cause that they would risk their life or they would take a life if they thought it would help. They were known for sneaking up behind a Roman soldier. If he was in a crowded place, they'd just ease in through the crowd, slip a dagger out from under their clothing and put it in his back, hoping they could just ease back into the crowd and never be noticed while the guy falls and dies. Zealots. That's how it is with zealots, whether they're in that political sect or somewhere else. If you're a zealot, it means you're enthusiastic about what you believe in. You can't help yourself. You believe in it so strongly that you're enthusiastic. And whether it's good or evil, if you have zeal, people know. And it controls how you behave. If you really believe in something, if you really believe it, it matters to you to the point that it will produce some enthusiasm. You can't be indifferent to what you care about. But when it comes to the Christian faith, people tend to think that they can lack any enthusiasm at all and still be fine. You know, it's different with Christianity. It's not like any other thing in the whole world. You don't have to have zeal, they say. They think you can be downright indifferent to spiritual things and still be a Christian, that you can be unmoved by the Scripture, unmoved by the call of godliness, unmoved by the majesty of God Himself, and still be on good terms with God. Please let me be very blunt today and just say that that is not so. It is not even remotely possible that you can be a Christian and have a lifelong indifference to the things of God. You cannot. You've been deceived if you think that you are a Christian, but you are completely indifferent to the things of God. It's not possible. If there's a lack of enthusiasm in you regarding your personal service to Jesus Christ, there is a serious, serious problem. And you need to deal very carefully with it. This passage says that Jesus gave Himself to produce for Himself a people zealous for good works. Please don't imagine that you can be one of His people and not be zealous for the good works that He is producing in His children. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." I want you to consider this morning the implications of saying that you are His, but that you have none of those good works and you're not interested in having them. Are you saying that He failed in the purpose for which He gave Himself? That He gave Himself for you and it was enough to get you into the kingdom, but it fell short of giving you any of this zeal that this verse says was His purpose? Or are you saying that there's some other verse somewhere else that gives a second option for entry into the kingdom of heaven and that you came in to the kingdom under the non-zeal plan? If the perfect Lord of heaven gave Himself to produce a people zealous for good works, a half-hearted Christian is an oxymoron. It cannot be. Well, in my experience, people have a lot to say about why it's okay for them to lack zeal. You know, they used to serve, but now they're retired. They're tired, and it's someone else's turn now. Or, well, you know, we'll serve again, but we're just taking a little time off because things are busy right now. It's been going on 20 years, but they're going to serve again. Or they've never served, but they're going to serve one day, but, you know, I'm just not ready. I'm just not mature enough yet. Or it's somebody else's job anyway. You know, I mean, isn't that what we hired you for? Well, God has a lot to say about zeal too. He has a lot to say about people who have none. In Zephaniah 1:12, He pronounces a judgment. He says, "I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit." That alone's enough to incur God's wrath. You just don't care. It just doesn't make any difference to you at all. "I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit." Many people say that their love of God is private and personal and inward, and it does not need to be manifested in an outward way. But God said in Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." He would rather have hatred than indifference. It's not as offensive to hate God as it is to be completely unmoved in His presence. And the person who is indifferent to God will find that God is not at all indifferent to that sin. Look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this is one of those verses where the translation has been influenced by the modern holdover, the Victorian view of the Scripture that we have. A few verses are watered down, and this is one of them in this translation. It doesn't say spit, as the King James says, not in the Greek, and or spew in the King James. It doesn't say spit, as the New American Standard, which I just read. The New King James translates it literally. If you have that one, then you already know. It says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's how intense God's disgust for indifference is. It's nauseating. He does not take this lightly. And He is by no means indifferent to those who are indifferent to Him. Now, folks, that means if you're completely without zeal for good works, if you're completely indifferent, if you're unmoved and unconcerned with the things of God, if you're content for all of your life to be on the sidelines, it can only mean that you are not among the people that He has redeemed. Because He gave Himself to produce for Himself a people zealous for good works. And it means that you need to cry out to Him for mercy, that He would change your heart. On the other hand, if you have had zeal, if you have had times in your life where you care deeply about spiritual things and you don't think that applies to you, but right now you have no zeal, it means you need to cry out for mercy. There's some sin in your life that's hindering your relationship with God. There's some idol in your heart that you've lifted up so that you can't commune with the true God. Your life has grown cold because of something that you've done, and you need to find out what it is and repent and be restored to right fellowship with Him. You need to ask Him to show you what it is that's hindering you. You need to cry out for His mercy. The Lord gave Himself to produce for Himself a people zealous for good works. That death was not ineffective. And so if there is in you no zeal, it means that death has not been applied for your salvation. There cannot be in a Christian a complete lack of zeal. It is impossible. But if there is in your heart the capacity to become excited about spiritual things, to be enthusiastic about the truth, not the activity, but the truth, if there is in your heart the ability to be prompted by the Word of God to say, I want to do more, I want to do better, I want to change. If that happens in you, let it encourage you that you are among the people of God. Because it took the death of Christ to bring that about, and it wouldn't be in your heart if He hadn't put it there. Zeal for good works is a sign of being in the kingdom. If you can be enthusiastic about God and His glory and your service for Him, then it can assure your heart and it can help you to live well and to be motivated to godliness. You need to be intentional, fixing your eyes on Jesus, keeping an eternal perspective. And you need to remember why He gave Himself was to redeem you from sin. So don't go into it again. It was to purify you for Himself. So pursue purity. It was to cause you to be zealous for good works. If you're on the wrong side of this equation, I would long for an opportunity to talk with you about it in some detail, and I just encourage you to come and speak with me afterward. Don't go out of here today and not deal with this. If you lack zeal, if you can't even consider an eternal perspective, today's the day. But if you have these things, let it encourage your heart, and then think about it on purpose. Keep this frame of mind so that you can live godly, even in this present world. Let's pray together.